Now we come to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. And the 8th chapter, we have the opening of the 7th seal. And the opening of the 7th seal introduces the 7 angels blowing 7 trumpets. And 4 of the trumpets are in this chapter here. And we see that after we've had the parenthetical matter that we had in the 7th chapter of the sealing of 2 companies, now we have the opening of the seals resumed again. Only the 7th seal remains to be opened. Now, this, as we have called your attention to before, is the outline of the pattern that John puts down for us, so we cannot be led astray. He will move like this. There will be a series of sevens. In fact, 4 are coming up that relate to the Great Tribulation period. And he will give 6 of whatever the series might be. Then he will have a parenthetical matter that contributes to the understanding of that particular series. And then he comes to the opening of the 7th, whatever it is, a seal or the blowing of a trumpet, and that in itself will introduce the next series of 7s, which means that they are interrelated, that they are tied together. They belong, actually, to the same period. And so we have now the opening of the 7th seal that introduces the 7 angels with the 7 trumpets. And this sets the pattern for the remainder of the book of Revelation. Before the 7th of any series is introduced, a subsidiary subject is introduced to provide more light on the particular series. Now, I repeat that because I think it's important for us to see. And there's no reason now to get bogged down. And there's no reason to be sensational at this point. To begin with, when we got to chapter 4, we said everything from here on is future. The things that shall be after these things, John says. Now we are in that section. Now if we're living in the things that are present, which is the church age, then these things do not concern us in the sense. A great many people say, oh, it frightens me to study the book of Revelation. Well, friends, if you're afraid now of these series that are coming up, and I'll admit, beginning with the riding of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, these are terrible, terrific judgments that are coming on this earth. And frankly, they are so tremendous that they boggle the mind just to read about them. But we at least can know where we are. This is something that will take place after the church. And if you're a child of God, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and to be delivered to Him when the church goes out of the world before the Great Tribulation period. That's what's called the blessed hope of the church. Now, these 7 trumpets will bring us to the full intensity of the Great Tribulation. These 7 seals bring judgments which are the natural results of the activities of sinful man apart from God. The 6th seal brings the judgment of nature. And the 7 trumpets reveal that God is judging directly and supernaturally a rebellious race. Now, the first 4 series of 7s can be explained this way, and I'd like to mention this, because these next 4, in fact, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, then we'll have 7 personalities, and then 7 vials or bowls of wrath. All of these concern the same period, but from just a little different angle. In the 7 seals, you have judgment, which is the result of man's willful activity. And I think this new movement that is abroad today, which glorifies sex, to engage in sex orgies, this is the thing that, of course, characterized the pagan religions of the past. It was especially true in places like Ephesus and Corinth. Sex there was a religion, and that's what many of these new groups that are rising today, it's just old paganism coming back, indulging in sex and calling it religion. This is, to my judgment, a very dangerous thing, and it is satanic. Well, this is the period in which all of that will really abound, you see. But the judgment of God will be coming upon man, sinful man, because of this. We had the riding of the white horse, a false peace. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And then with the red horse of war. Who makes war? Man makes war. How does war come? Because it's in the heart of man. If you took all the guns away from all the people and there was no arms and no atom bombs or anything like that, a great many people think if we can get rid of all of that, then we're going to have peace on the earth. My friend, war is in the heart of man. And you'd have to change the heart of man before you can get rid of war. Very frank with you, I've got more confidence in a real, a born-again Christian who has a gun than an unsaved man who does not have a gun. Because if he can't get a gun, I tell you, he'll claw you to death. He'll choke. He'll do anything. We see today a great deal of that being manifested. Now in the seven trumpets we are coming to now, you have the judgment, which is the direct activity of God. And when we get to the seven personalities, we have the judgment, which is the result of Satan's fight against God. Satan will be brought out in the open at that time. And then in the seven bowls of wrath, we have the final judgment of the great tribulation, which is the direct activity of God because of man's and Satan's rebellion. And God will judge both, by the way. Now, we are coming to a section in which we'll find symbols used. But let's remember that a symbol is a symbol of a fact. You can't dissolve it into thin air because it's a symbol. And we're going to find here that there's a strange and strong similarity between the plagues of Egypt in Moses' day and the trumpet judgments. And I think that it's quite reasonable and logical to conclude that if the plagues in Moses' day, if they were literal, then the plagues that are coming in the Great Tribulation are going to be literal. And the symbols that are used are symbols of the reality of what's coming. In other words, plain language would not make it clear to our minds how terrible and tragic the Great Tribulation is. In other words, it beggars description. And so, as it were, God exalts language and brings in symbols. But when you say symbols, don't try to dissolve it away. It's well to keep in mind that this book here is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we see him now in a new role of judge. And these judgments here, the symbols that are used, they're not hazy and shadowy symbols which can be dissipated in the thin air by some specious system of hermeneutics. When symbols are used, and they are used in this book, the key is supplied. Scripture will furnish the explanation. And don't draw on your imagination. You don't need to. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Because a knowledge, a working knowledge of 65 books precedes it, and it's the basic requirement for an understanding of its vivid language. I today get a little irritated to see somebody get saved or a new Christian, and they immediately start a class in the book of Revelation and start teaching Revelation. Why don't you go back and start with Genesis if you want to begin? At the beginning, that's where you should go. Or take some other book. Don't take Revelation to begin with. Remember, we've been now almost 5 years going through the Bible. Now, I believe that gives us the right to teach the book of Revelation. And I wouldn't want it otherwise. And it was Peter that says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, you don't interpret Revelation by itself. There are 65 books back of it, and the symbols are going to be given to us, but they are not going to be dissolved into thin air. You're not going to wipe them out. You can't just wipe them out. You can't just wash it away. The symbol stands for an awful reality, and we need to recognize that. Now, we have here the opening of the seventh seal, and that introduces the seven trumpets. That's the way that this entire book is built. The structure of the book, if it's followed, will prevent you from going off into fanaticism and sensationalism. And it certainly, as a Christian, ought to keep you from saying, oh, the book of Revelation is so frightful, it terrifies me. It ought not to terrify you. It ought to actually be a comfort to you. I thank God that this world that's running wild today, and actually it looks like that it's filled with madmen, the way that mankind has so blundered and gotten this world in a mess today. I thank God he's going to judge it, friends, and he's going to judge it right when he moves in. That's very comforting today to recognize that. That's not my business to get on here and denounce everything else. My business is just to give out the word, and that's what I'm going to do. He's going to straighten it out someday. I wouldn't have that job for anything in the world. I'm glad it's his job. He's going to straighten this world out, and he's going to move in judgment. Now, maybe you don't like that, the fact he's going to judge, that the gentle Jesus, and we've already seen the wrath of the Lamb. It was terrifying to those on earth. And my friend, when you talk about the gentle Jesus, you've got to get acquainted with him. He died for you. He loves you. He wants to save you. But if you won't have him, I tell you, there is waiting ahead of you a terrifying judgment. Now, somebody says, oh, you're trying to frighten people. Well, I'd like to scare you into heaven if I could. I'll be honest with you. But I know you're too sophisticated today for that. And there are too many cynics today. But my beloved, judgment is coming on this earth. And I say hallelujah. I'm glad it's coming, because I'm glad God's not going to let it go on like it is now. It's gone long enough. Now, I want to read the first verse of the eighth chapter. And whenever he opened the seventh seal, there came to pass silence in heaven of about a half hour. Now, I read that from my translation, which I don't recommend, but I've given you the literal of what John wrote. Now, there is silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Many years ago now, when I was considered a young people's speaker, I've long since passed that stage, I was at a young people's conference here in Southern California, and there were 300 or 400 young people there. And I was out on the grounds of the camp, and I saw coming toward me a group of girls, and in the middle of them there was a boy, and it looked like they were going to take him apart. They were making a great deal of noise about it, too. I couldn't tell what it was, and finally they came up to me, and they wanted me to hear what this fellow had to say. And he said to me, he said, Dr. McGee, did you know that there are not going to be any women in heaven? And I said, no, I didn't know that. I said, do you have scripture for it? And he said, yes, there's scripture for it. He says, it says there's going to be silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And he says, if there are any women there, there couldn't be any silence for that long. Well, now, may I say to you, I think the young man was rather, you know, probably a little prejudiced, but he sure was surrounded with a bunch of girls, and they were attempting to correct him on that particular interpretation. And I frankly agree with the girls that that's not the meaning here at all. It doesn't mean that there are not going to be any women in heaven. Now, as we open this passage, And may I say that I opened it on that very light note. Probably I did wrong. Because here is a passage that has to do with great solemnity and great seriousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is still in command. He opens the seventh seal. And there is introduced a fanfare of seven trumpets. He directs the action now from heaven. He's in charge. And what's taking place, he is directing. We need to keep that before us through the entire book. Don't lose sight of the fact that Revelation presents him in his glory as the judge of all the earth. You see, it may deceive you to just have it presented to you that he's the gentle Jesus that went about doing good, and he did. But you see, the one who's the Lamb, we're going to have the wrath of the Lamb someday. But the Lamb is the one that, as John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the world is not lost, actually, because they're sinners. They're lost because they rejected Jesus, because he died for you. And I don't care, even if you go into a lost eternity and you haven't accepted Christ, he died for you, friends. And you just made it of no avail. You made what he did at the cross a ridiculous, a senseless sort of thing. And you've trodden underfoot the blood of Christ when you take that kind of attitude and position toward him. And so this is a very solemn scene. He orders a halt on all fronts, heaven, hell, and earth. Nothing can move without his permission. He'd already ordered the cessation of natural forces on the earth when he ordered the sealing and saving of two definite groups. Now for a brief moment, there is a lull in judgment activity. There is a heavenly hush. Godet defined it like this, and I'm quoting him, "This silence is a pause of action." I like that. This silence is a pause of action. It is the lull before the storm. Why this strange silence? Well, his patience is not exhausted. When the sixth seal was opened and nature responded with a mighty convulsion, brave men weakened for a moment. Christ gave them opportunity to repent. But like Pharaoh of old, when the heat was taken off, his willful heart returned to its original intention. So many men will go back to their blasphemous conduct when there's a calm. They probably will even rebuke themselves for showing a yellow streak. After all, it was only nature reacting. Wasn't God after all? And everything can be explained by natural causes. That's what they'll say. This, my friend, is the lull before the storm. As someone has said, the steps of God from mercy to judgment are always slow, reluctant, and measured. That's the end of the quotation. God is reluctant to judge, for he's slow to anger, and judgment is a strange work. Isaiah says in Isaiah 28:21, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his strange act." What is that? What is strange about God? That he judges, friends. The God of love, judging his creatures. And he says that he hath no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. This silence marks the transition from grace to judgment. He's waiting, waiting. And by the way, he's waiting today, waiting for you. Now, what we have here is the opening of the seventh seal, the last seal, also opened up the next series of sevens, and each one will just slide into the next series the same way, which ties them all together there just bound up in one bundle. And we're covering the period that's known as the Great Tribulation Period. But when you come to the trumpets, you're coming to that intense part of the Great Tribulation, which we'll see a little later on, labeled the last 3.5 years of it. And we saw last time that there was silence in heaven of about 30 minutes. And it's awesome. It is something that is very solemn, and something in one sense to some would certainly be terrifying, because judgment is getting ready to come upon the earth. This is right before the storm of the judgment that's coming on the earth during that particular period. And this is the lull before the storm. Now, if you are from the Midwest, and those of you that are listening in the Midwest will understand the illustration I'm going to use now. When I was a boy, my dad, always, everywhere we moved, he built a storm cellar. I spent half of my boyhood during the spring and early summer sleeping in the storm cellar, because we think today that they have so many storms in that area. Well, it seemed to me like we had quite a few when I was a boy. Late one evening, my dad and I were standing in the storm cellar door, and he was watching the storm come up, and he saw that it was not going to hit our little town in southern Oklahoma. It hit one just about 10 miles away. But before that storm hit, we could see the funnel as it let down near that little town. There was a certain stillness that the wind had been blowing, the rain had been coming down, and there was a great deal of thunder and lightning. But all of a sudden, all of that stopped, and for a few moments, there was a death-like silence. And then where we were living, though 10 miles away, the wind, not a funnel-shaped hurricane or a tornado, but just a straight wind, I've never seen it blow like it did. It's all my dad could do to get that storm cellar door down, and I helped hold on to the chain with him. May I say it broke with all of its fury. Now, that's the way that the Great Tribulation will break upon this earth, and gets presented to us in this way with the trumpets, beginning with verse 2 and going through the 11th chapter. We have the blowing of the 7 trumpets. Now we have, first of all here, from verse 2 through 6, the angel at the altar with a censer of incense. Now let me read verse 2 of the 8th chapter of Revelation. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and there was given to them 7 war trumpets, or just 7 trumpets. These 7 angels are introduced as a special group. I believe Gabriel is in that group, because we're told that he stood before God. That's what he told Zacharias when he announced the birth of John the Baptist. He says, I'm Gabriel that stands before God. So he apparently is one of them here. And the seraphim back in Isaiah, they're before the throne of God also. But these 7 angels are seemingly a different order than the seraphim. And the reason is their mission and service is altogether different. Now, 7 trumpets have a special meaning for Israel. And I don't want you to miss this. I consider this all important. And here is where it's essential to have a knowledge of the Old Testament. And here it is in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, you will find that Moses was given by God instructions for the making of 2 silver trumpets. And 2 was the number of witnesses. The Lord said on several occasions that in the mouth of 2 witnesses. Now, these 2 trumpets were used on the wilderness march in a twofold manner. They were used first for the calling of the assembly. And then when the children of Israel started out on the wilderness march, why, they were used to get them moving. And we'll see that in just a moment. Let me read to you Numbers 10, verse 2. Make thee two trumpets of silver of a whole piece, shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when Israel entered the land, the trumpets were used in a twofold purpose again, but not the same purposes. And let me read this. And I'm reading now Numbers 10, verse 9, and then verse 10 I'm reading. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, they were used in another way. In the fourth verse of the 10th chapter of Numbers, we are told that when a single trumpet was blown on the wilderness march, it meant that the princes were to assemble themselves together. Now, verse 4, and if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. Will you notice that this trumpet here is, to my judgment, that which corresponds to the last trump that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. But this was the bringing together of a certain group out of Israel that were to come together. And this is the trump that is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. When he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, unfortunately, there are some that assume today that the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is the seventh trumpet of Revelation. Well, it's no relation at all. When Paul mentions him in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, actually, you have here the voice of the Lord Jesus, his shout, and the voice of the archangel means his voice is like that of an archangel. We have that in our little book on the next happening in the program of God. And the trump of God is still his voice. His voice will sound like a trumpet. And that's scriptural fact. That's in Revelation 1:10. We saw that. John says that he heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet, and he turned to see. Who did he see? The glorified Christ. Well, the glorified Christ is going to call his own out. And I think that when Paul speaks of the last trump here, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, that's the call of the Lord Jesus. It's the last call that he makes to the church, and it's called, therefore, the last trump. But the type of it is this calling out of the children of Israel, the princes. One trump is blown, and it has no relation to the movement of the children of Israel on the wilderness march. Now, here is something that is especially significant, and will you note it? The trumpet sounded an alarm which moved Israel on the wilderness march. And an alarm was sounded to move each division. In other words, the tribes were divided into four groups of three tribes each on the four sides of the tabernacle. And there were three separate families of Levi that carried the different articles of furniture of the tabernacle, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Now, 4 and 3 make 7. And there was a blowing of the trumpet to move Israel out. When the first trumpet was blown, why, the ark moved out, and the Kohathites were carrying it. And then the tribe of Judah moves out, and the two tribes under the banner of Judah, and then so on until they get them all on the march. You see, everything was done orderly in that camp. Every man knew his place. Every man stayed in his station, and there was no disorder in the camp of Israel whatsoever. And that's the reason Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order in the church. I wish the church was as orderly as Israel was on the wilderness march. Now, it took 7 trumpets to move them out. There is a positive benefit of these trumpets. The 7 trumpets of Revelation will have the positive effect of moving Israel into the land. And I believe that it will take these 7 trumpets here to get all of Israel back into that land. That's another reason I don't believe the present return is a fulfillment of prophecy at all. This will be fulfilled in the great tribulation period, blowing of the 7 trumpets, as they were on the wilderness march. Now, after the 7th trumpet, Israel is identified for us in chapter 12 as the special object of God's protection, you see. So that what we have here that's essential is an understanding of the trumpets. And it'll prevent us from identifying the last trump of the church with the 7th trumpet of Revelation. And the trumpets of Israel were used at the Battle of Jericho. So the walls of this world's opposition to God will crumble and fall during the great tribulation. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll put down the last vestige of rebellion against him and against God and establish his kingdom here upon this earth. This is a book, friends, of triumph and of victory for our God. And at the end, it has the Hallelujah chorus, and maybe you and I can sing it when we get there. Now, I come to verse 3, and let me read. And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, this other angel, I believe I can say positively that it's not Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in the position of his intercessor for the church. We saw that in the 4th and 5th chapters, that he moved out from that and has given to him the 7 sealed book. And everything that happens from there on in Revelation, he's in charge of it. And he's not moving as one of the actors down on earth's stage. He's in heaven with the church, you see, at this particular time. And he is not the intercessor. He is now in the place of judgment. And he holds the book of the 7 seals. He's just opened the 7th seal. And he directs all the activities from the throne. This angel is, as is stated here, just another angel. It says an another angel. And I don't think the Lord Jesus would be identified as that. Now, it is true back in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ appeared as an angel. I don't think he'll ever appear again as an angel. He will be as he is in the glorified body. And we're going to see him as he is someday. Now, the golden altar is the place where prayer is offered. So, he's not in the place of intercession before the golden altar. He's now upon the throne. Incense is likened unto prayer and is a type of prayer. And we don't guess at that. Because back in Psalm 141:2, David said, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Now, incense speaks of the value of Christ's name and work in prayer. He says, if you ask in my name, and that's his injunction. There is today a habit that many are falling into, many of those who really believe the Word of God. They end their prayer by just saying amen. And someone said it's redundant to say that because in your heart you are praying in Jesus' name. Fine, and I think it means more than just putting on the tag in Jesus' name. But I want to say this, if you're making a prayer in Jesus' name, and especially a public prayer, be sure and say it's in Jesus' name. That's very important, I believe. And here, they are offering incense, and the sweet-smelling incense. You and I are not heard for our much speaking or our flowery prayer. We are heard when it's made in Jesus' name. The incense was given to this angel. That's interesting. Christ didn't need anything given to him when he prayed. The prayers of saints, which were offered under the fifth seal, are now being answered because of the person and the sacrifice of Christ down here. Now will you note, verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, prayer is going to be answered because of Christ. Now, will you notice? And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. He throws it upon the earth. And there were thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, the high priest, he took a censer with him as he carried the blood into the Holy of Holies. Now here the ritual is reversed because out of heaven the censer is hurled upon the earth. In other words, the prayers ascended as incense. And now we have the answer coming down. They have prayed, O God, avenge us. They are tribulation saints. And the earth, having rejected the death of Christ, for the judgment of their sins must now bear the judgment upon their own sins. And the great tribulation is going to get underway. There are thunders. That denotes the approach of a coming storm of God's judgment. And voices reveal that this is the intelligent direction of God and not the purposeless working of natural forces, that God is in charge. And the lightnings follow the thunder. This is the reversal of the natural order. We see the lightning before we hear the thunder due to the fact that light waves move faster than sound waves. And the earthquake here is the earth's response to the severe pressure which is going to be placed upon it during the judgment of the great tribulation period. Now, friends, we have come here to the sixth verse of this eighth chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to be blowing some trumpets or listening to the angels blow them. And it's frightful indeed because this is the judgment of God now coming directly upon the earth. And we read now verse 6, and the seven angels, having the seven trumpets, prepared themselves that they should blow the trumpets. Now this is a solemn moment. The half hour of silence is over. The prayers of the saints have been heard. The order is issued to prepare to blow. The angels come to attention, and at the blowing of the trumpets, divine wrath is visited upon rebellious man. The blowing of the trumpets does not introduce symbols or secrets. The plagues here are literal plagues. And this method today of evaporating the meaning of Scripture is just as bad as to deny the inspiration of the Word of God. In other words, it's saying that God doesn't mean what He says, but He means something else altogether. Now I'm reading verse 7. And the first blew the trumpet, that is, or the first sounded, and there followed hail and fire, mingled in blood, and they were cast into the earth. And the third part of the earth was burnt up, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Now, this is a direct judgment, of course, from God. Judgment falls upon all plant life, from the grass to the great trees. Every form of botanical life is affected first. Now, notice it's only one-third, however, but that makes a tremendous impact upon the earth. And fire is the great enemy, is the instrument that God uses. You remember it was the flood in the first global judgment. Now it is going to be fire. And the fact of the matter, this earth is to be transformed by fire, purified by fire. Now, the forests and the prairies covered with grass are partially destroyed by fire. One-third of the earth denotes the wide extent of the damage, and it means one-third, not one-fourth, and it doesn't mean one-half. It means one-third. And plant life is what he's talking about here. You remember plant life was the first to be created, and it's the first to be destroyed. In the record in Genesis 1:11, he begins with the plant life after order had been brought into the physical globe. Now, this is a literal judgment upon plant life in the same way that the seventh plague on Egypt was literal. Now, I've called attention before that there is a striking similarity between the plagues in Egypt and the trumpet judgments. And again, that's no accident, because if you're going back to the book of Exodus and say the plagues are literal, and every believer in the Bible has to grant that, of course, then you must grant that these plagues in Revelation should be taken in the same fashion. I do not know by what type of flip-flop method of interpretation or of hermeneutics that you can interpret one way in one place and another in another place, unless the Scripture makes it clear that you can do such a thing as that. Now, probably I ought to turn over to Exodus, the 9th chapter, verse 18, and let me just pick up a few verses there. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. And then when the hail came down upon Egypt, why, we're told that it destroyed every herb of the field. Now, this is verse 25, and it brake every tree of the field. Now, that was 100% destruction. Here, one-third of the earth. Now, well, let's come to the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9. And again, I'm reading my translation. And the second angel sounded, or blew the trumpet, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown or cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And there died the third of the creatures which were in the sea, even they that have life. And the third of the ships was destroyed. Now the sea, which occupies most of the earth's surface, is next affected by this direct judgment of God. And you remember again, back in Genesis, there was the separation of the land and the sea. And it occurred on the same day in which plant life appeared. And that's Genesis 1, 9, and 10, and I'll not turn back to that, by the way. Now, I want you to notice the exact language here, and that's the reason that I have given my translation, and I've attempted to lift out the literal, and I think we need to pay very careful attention to the literal language here. John does not say that a burning mountain was cast into the sea, but rather a great mass or force as it were a great mountain, you see. As it were a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. As it were a great mountain. Now this careful distinction in the use of language should be noted, especially since it's the common practice to lump together everything in this book and call it symbolic, and that of course gets you out of a lot of trouble, but gets you out of the frying pan into the fire, by the way. The mountain represents something as literal and tangible as that we have in Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, verse 25. Now let me go back again to the Old Testament and listen to this language. Now he's talking here about Babylon. And notice what he says. Behold, I'm against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and make thee a burnt mountain. Now, this literal mass here falls into the literal sea, and one-third becomes literal blood, and one-third of all the literal living creatures in the literal sea die a literal death. Nothing could be plainer than this. And also one-third of the literal ships of all literal nations are literally destroyed. Now, if you would just let John say what he wants to, makes it very clear. Now, there's no use to run and try to find some symbol that this is symbolic. Symbolic of what? That doesn't say this is symbolic. He makes it very clear that a great mass of force is put into the ocean. And I do not know what that could possibly be. And you say, well, why don't you know? Two reasons. First of all, John didn't tell me, and he didn't tell anybody. And that's the reason that I don't think anyone has the answer for it. And then the second thing is, I don't expect to be here at that time, so I won't be reading the evening papers. The bad news that we get in the papers and on TV today will continue, only more so in the Great Tribulation. I won't be here to look at it. And so this, as it were, does not concern me too much, other than what an awful tragedy, because coming on a Christ rejecting world that actually ridicules the Word of God today. And this is something that certainly makes the believer sorrowful. But it ought to do more than that. It not only ought to affect our heart, it ought to affect our wills and our feet and start us moving today to get the Word of God out. That's our responsibility. And I believe it's a very solemn responsibility that we have today. You can't keep this judgment from coming on the earth, but you can get the Word of God out and reduce the population that'll be left on the earth at that particular time. Now, we come to the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, I've read that in the Authorized Version. I'm going to read it now in my text. And the third angel blew the trumpet, and a great star burning as a torch fell out of heaven, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, or Absinthus. And the third part of the waters become wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, we're living in a world today where a great deal is being said about pollution, and it's a real problem today. Man seems to have beaten a star to polluting all the waters. Personally, I think that man is going to be forced today to clean up the water of the world if he's going to be able to exist at all. And, you know, self-preservation is considered the first law of nature, and man wants to hang on to this little earth, so he's going to do something about that. But here in the Great Tribulation, the fresh water is polluted and the drinking water for mankind is contaminated. That is, a third of it is. And those of us that live here in Southern California, we know something of the scarcity of fresh water for drinking and domestic use. It costs in Los Angeles, I am told, somewhere around $100 million just to turn on the spigot to get water. That's what it takes to get the water here to us. And we've had several instances in this country of drought and the difficulty of getting fresh water. That's something that is essential for man and beast. I remember in Dallas, Texas, during the drought of the 50s, the water supply of the city came from man-made lakes, and the lakes dried up. Water supply was exhausted, and it was necessary to get the water from Red River. Now, the oil companies had let drain salt water that had come from their deep wells into Red River. Well, nobody worried about it until they needed the drinking water. And the drinking water was so salty that it was barely possible to drink it. And I know because I was there during that period. And many people traveled to surrounding little towns to get a bottle of water to bring home. Now, these experiences ought to teach man how dependent that he is upon fresh water. And this is a judgment here upon this. And you remember Israel had the experience when they crossed over the Red Sea. They came to Marah, and the waters were bitter there. And Moses was directed to take a tree when cast into the waters, made them sweet. Now here in Revelation, the sweet waters are made bitter by a meteor, a star out of heaven. And somebody says, well, is this a literal star? I see no reason to think otherwise. And the tree that Moses put in, it speaks to the cross of Christ. Now, wormwood is the name here used metaphorically in the Old Testament, according to Vinson, in the following ways. It speaks of the idolatry of Israel. That's found in Deuteronomy 29:18. It speaks of calamity and sorrow. And that is in Jeremiah 9:15 and Lamentations 3:15. And it speaks of false judgment. Amos the prophet in 5:7 did that. He made that clear. Now this star is literal and is a meteor containing poison which contaminates one third of the earth's fresh water supply. Now the name suggests that this is a judgment upon man for idolatry and injustice. Calamity and sorrow are the natural compensation that's coming upon man because of this judgment. Now we come to the blowing of the fourth trumpet, and I'm reading verse 12, and in my translation, and the fourth angel blew the trumpet, and the third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, and the third of the stars, in order that a third part of them might be darkened, and the day did not shine for the third part of it, and the night in like manner. Now, another phase of creation on which mankind on this earth is solely dependent for light and life is the sun. And to a lesser degree, of course, man's dependent on the moon and the stars. Now, it was on the fourth day of recreation that these heavenly bodies appeared. They had been created before, but the light broke through. And now the light is put out, as it were, on a third part of the earth. Now, God let these lights break through, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night. And they were to be for signs and seasons. The Lord indicated that in the Great Tribulation, there would be special signs in these heavenly bodies. The Lord Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Now, the laws of nature are radically altered by these disturbances. there's a definite limitation. Only a third part of the light and of the day is affected. But the intensity of the light has the wattage reduced by one third. You talk about an energy shortage. Believe me, friends, one is coming to this earth someday. This reminds me of during the time up in the Northwest, in Seattle in particular, when Boeing shut down so many plants up there, and several thousand men were laid off, and people began to leave town. And some wag put on a billboard as you come down Highway 5, this sign. It says, "The last one leaving town, please turn out the lights." Well, God is getting ready to turn out the lights here on this earth. And the Lord made it clear, though, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. May I say that I think that there's something quite interesting in this connection, and I want to quote from Govey. He says, "Hence day continues still, though its brightness is diminished. God shows his right to call in question man's right to the covenant. He has not kept the terms. Blood for blood is not shed by the nations. By this time, the command to put the murderer to death is through a false philanthropy refused to the world." This is another angle to capital punishment. These judges with soft heads as well as soft hearts, they get rid of capital punishment, and they turn the criminals loose on us in this world today, and that's what's happened. And man continues to move in that direction. God says that I gave you a covenant that you were to protect human life, and you protect human life when you punish criminals and actually remove them from this life. Believe me, that's a deterrent to crime. And any person that would say it's not a deterrent to crime must be like an ostrich with his head in the sand, because it's quite obvious it's a deterrent to crime. Now, may I say to you, this is remarkable. I think capital punishment will be done away with by Antichrist if it's not done away with before. Now, may I read verse 13? "And I saw and heard one eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a great voice, Woe, woe to them dwelling upon the earth by reason of the remaining voices of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to blow the trumpet." Now, when the fourth trumpet is blown, the announcement is made here of a peculiar intensity of woe and judgment that's coming on the earth, and the last three trumpets are separated from the other four, and they are woe trumpets. Now, we have here one eagle, and somebody says, well, is it a literal eagle? Because he's talking. Well, if God can make a parrot talk and a few other of the birds today, I don't think he'll have any problem with an eagle at all. And it's quite interesting that he chose the eagle here, because actually we are told that the Lord Jesus said this, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And that's after the great battle of Armageddon.